Last words have a greater weight. We often remember them more. Remember them more often. They leave a greater impression in us. Whether it's before a significant event, a milestone, or the death of someone, these last words, they stick with us. John Patton knew the weight of last words. The great missionary to the New Hebrides, an island chain in the South Pacific, he's remembered for his courageous labors on those cannibal-filled islands. Many were martyred before him, before he went there, and many were martyred alongside him. He labored for decades, saw his wife, a child die to sickness. But he labored for decades to see the gospel go forth, to see churches planted among the cannibals in the South Pacific. But before all of that, he was just a son of James Patton, a humble sock maker. James was a man devoted of heart to God and to his word, and he worked to see that same heart of devotion instilled in his family. In his biography of John Patton, Paul Schlaelein says this of John and his father. He says, "As the Apostle Paul was the spiritual father and chief advocate for Timothy's ventures, so was Patton's father his primary champion and supporter." And God blessed the father's efforts. He brought zeal, he brought life to little John's heart, and from a young age, John had aspirations to preach the gospel far off where Christ was not named. And eventually, the day came for him to leave home. It was his first departure on his way to his place of service in the South Seas of the Pacific. And the farewell moment that he recalls in his autobiography stuck with him forever. The farewell moment with his father. His father actually walked the first 6 miles of the trip with him. And the whole time, he said it was in tears and unbroken silence. They crested the hill where their ways would finally part. And James takes his son, John, by the shoulders. And he says, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." John would later reflect even more on this event. He said, "I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers and tears, the road, the climbing up on it, and then walking away, have often, through all my life, risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing as if it had been but an hour ago." John Patton came from a lineage of faith. And the last words of his father were some of the words that propelled him in faithfulness all those decades among the cannibals of the South Seas. Today, we're going to start our series in 2 Timothy. And this is the letter that contains the last words of the Apostle Paul in the Bible. It's written to Timothy, his son in the faith. These are last words that also come with great weight because of the situation that Paul's writing out of. And because of the charge, the last words that he gives to his son in the faith. Continue suffering for the gospel by God's power, Timothy. These words also echo down to us through all the centuries, through God's ever-enduring word. And so we possess the same gospel. We live in the same sin-ridden, hostile to God world. And we need to hear Paul's last words as well. So we're going to start today by diving into the first 7 verses, chapter 1, 1 through 7. And if you want to turn there, that's page 935 in your pew Bibles. These initial verses of the letter, they're going to give us some context, and they act for the launching point of Paul's main charge in the letter, which is going to come in verse 8. We'll be there next week. But these kind of set us up for that. And so with that, let's read the text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. We'll see this main idea in the text today. The lineage of real faith continues in us as we carry on by God's grace, deep relationships, and the Spirit's power. The lineage of real faith continues in us as we can carry on by God's grace, deep relationships in the Spirit's power. And these first verses of the letter, they consist of a greeting. Some of us had the pleasure of looking at them this morning. Fletcher took us through them, and it was a great time kind of getting some background that'll help us this morning through our sermon in our series in 2 Timothy. But they consist of a greeting with a blessing and then a thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving, it's a progression of remembrances that Paul has. He's remembering Timothy. And these build on each other and eventually kind of like overflow into his charge to Timothy. We see that the basis for Paul's first command, it comes in verse 7. And as we take a look at this big chunk of thanksgiving, we're going to see it through these three points. First, the father's last words. That'll be verses 1 and 2. Two, remembrances of a lineage of faith, verses 3 to 5. And a reminder of carry on, verses 6 and 7. So let's look at the first two verses. A father's last words. Like he does in so many of his letters, Paul identifies himself here as an apostle. That word means he's a sent out one that comes with the authority of the one who sent him. And who is his sender? Who sent Paul? He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The risen king himself, the Messiah, is the one who sent Paul. Paul's one of the capital A apostles of the church. He's one of those who met with the risen Lord, who saw him with his eyes, and was commissioned with authority to lead the church and to lay down the teachings that would then serve as the foundation, even now to this day and on through eternity for the church. But this wasn't Paul's idea to come to God as an apostle. I'm here, come and accept me and send me out. This was by the will of God, he says. Paul was made an apostle by God's choice, not his. God took the man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who was a ravager of the church, we see in Acts, and he sat him down, put him on his back, on the road to Damascus, we read about this in Acts 9, and he told him what he's going to do. You're going to suffer. You're going to be God's chosen instrument to preach the gospel, my gospel, the words of life, to all the Gentiles. This was the will of God. And just like that, on the road to Damascus, he was God's man. In his own words, Galatians 1, 15 to 16, he says, he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul recognizes that by God's all-sovereign will, he's not only a believer in Christ, but he is an apostle. And it's also by God's sovereign will that he's in prison right now. He's writing this letter from prison. We see that in verse 8 of this chapter. If we look forward to chapter 2, he's bound with chains as a criminal by God's will. Chapter 4, his companions have all left or deserted him, also by the will of God. And he's expecting to be put to death soon. All according to God's will. Paul's destitute. He's imprisoned. We read again in chapter 4. He doesn't even have a cloak. He says, Timothy, please bring me the cloak that I left in Troas. Paul's lonely. The end is in sight. And where do his thoughts go? They go to his beloved child, Timothy. This is Timothy, who he first met all the way back nearly two decades before in Acts 16. And he took this young believer who was well spoken of, brought him under his wing, and he became a spiritual father to him. For nearly two decades, he accompanied Paul. They went all throughout the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel, suffering, in prison, beatings. Read in 2 Corinthians all the list of all the things that happened to Paul. Timothy was probably right next to him for a lot of them. And we know from 1 Timothy 1 that now he's left Timothy in Ephesus, where he's pastoring. And he's fighting against destructive teachings and heretics. And so Paul writes to his beloved child as he's on basically his deathbed. And he writes for two main reasons. And this first is the primary thrust of the letter. As Paul sees the end approaching, he gives his last charge to his young protege. He says, endure suffering. Continue to unashamedly preach the gospel. Guard the word that you have been taught. Follow my example. Fulfill your ministry. It's this like passing of the mantle or a handing off of the baton moment. And we have a second reason for writing. This one seems a little more human to us. He just wants to see Timothy again. He wants to see his friend and his child in the faith one last time. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, do your best to come to me soon. Why is Paul in prison? Why is he about to be killed? What's the basis of him and Timothy's relationship? What is the hope that he preaches as an apostle? And now the same hope that's motivating him to stay true and faithful to the end? Well, we see that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. Paul has preached this promise of life in Christ Jesus since that day in Acts 9 when God put him on his back and made him his own man. That there is eternal life available for sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can be united with God himself, who is life, to have life and life abundantly in this life, and then the hope of eternal life to come. That's the reason for everything Paul was doing. And as he nears the end, it's also what's on his mind, this eternal life. He turns his eyes and he's looking almost through his death to the day when he sees Christ face to face. And that's going to be a theme throughout this letter we'll see, his future-oriented gaze. It's motivating him to stay true to the end. You know, sometimes I think we're tempted to skip over these beginning sections of the letters because they sound really similar to one another. They're greetings, and then you get kind of these like formulaic benedictions or blessings. But we can already see that Paul, he packs these things full of meaning, and he's carefully crafting them because he often fronts the theme of the letter in these things. So there's a lot to be gleaned even from the to and from section of these letters in the Bible. And it's the same we'll see with the blessing, which he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We see that the letter starts with grace. And we're actually going to see also that it ends with grace. If you turn to the end of the letter, you'll see the last words are, grace be with you. There's grace on either side. And there's going to be grace all the way through. Because if Timothy is going to be able to fulfill his ministry, if we're all going to be able to stay true to the end through suffering, that power is going to have to come from without us. The fuel to do that will have to come from the grace of God, strengthening us to do this. Grace doesn't just start our life. We're not just only saved by grace. And that's amazing, beautiful. It's the greatest thing in the world. But it also empowers us to get to the end and stay faithful to God. We'll see that throughout the letter. The grace of God, the gospel. It's the same thing that Paul preaches, and it's the same thing that fuels him to keep on preaching it and living it out. So, brothers and sisters, if you're weary today, lean with all of your weight on the grace of God. Come back to the gospel. His grace is enough to save you, and it's enough to sustain you right now in whatever you're going through. And before we move on from these verses, I want to touch on one last thing in these first two verses. I think there's this interesting kind of juxtaposition, if you pay attention, in the way that he identifies himself and he addresses Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle, to Timothy, my beloved child. Why is Paul kind of giving himself credentials when he's giving such a heartfelt letter to his son in the faith? It'd be kind of like me saying to my son Shepherd, writing him a letter and saying, Daniel, pastoral assistant of Mount Hermon Baptist Church, to Shepherd, my beloved son. But why is he doing that? I think there's a couple reasons we could point to. We touched on this a little bit already, but he's bringing out this paradoxical relationship between the authority that he has as an apostle, one of the leaders and layers of the foundation of the church, and the fact that he's about to die for that. He's saying to Timothy, I'm an apostle. To follow Christ is to suffer like he did. Don't be mistaken, Timothy. It's not strange, these trials that you're going through. This is what it means to follow Christ. So keep going. And I think second, there's an element that we talked about this a little bit this morning as well, that this letter is written to Timothy from Paul, and we are reading it over his shoulder, but it's not as if there's nothing for us in it. It is actually for us as well, because we can see that Paul actually wasn't writing to Timothy only. If you look at the end of the letter, that grace be with you, the you is plural there. He says, grace be with you all. We are reading along with the church that's with Ephesus, the church all down throughout the ages, all of us in this room, we are reading this so that we can be strengthened to endure. So we should take the same charges, the same encouragements that Paul's going to give, and let them strengthen us to follow Jesus faithfully to the end. Now, where does Paul go after his greeting? We said he's going to relay a progression of remembrances about Timothy and the lineage of faith that he falls in. And it's going to lead up to a call, a command to live out that sincere faith. So our second heading is going to be remembrances of a lineage of faith. That's verses 3-5. And there are three remembrances. They all flow out of Paul's thanksgiving for Timothy's sincere faith. And this is actually, it's all one sentence in the original. It's all one sentence. He says, thank God. And then he ends that with, for your sincere faith, essentially. But as he's thanking God, he's remembering, and these things are fueling his thankfulness. And so we see first he remembers Timothy in prayer. We know that Paul's a praying man. If you've read the New Testament, you've seen that he likes to pray. It's in all of his letters. He tells us all to do it too. Pray without ceasing, he says to the Thessalonians. Be constant in prayer, he says in Romans 12. And here he tells his beloved child in the faith, I thank God for you as I pray for you constantly, night and day. We get the impression of Paul in his last days in the prison cell, instead of wallowing in despair or even spending all of his time praying to God to deliver him, his prayers are for others during this time. And I want to encourage you, I don't think I'm mistaken in saying this, that by God's grace, you saints here at Mount Hermon, you're in step with Paul on this. One of the great things that we've seen, Emily and I, as we've joined the church, has been y'all love to pray, and you love to pray for one another. You have a dependence on God, and you know that you need to take each other before the throne, in the throne of mercy, to find grace and help in time of need. You are a praying people who love to pray for one another. And so I just want to say, stay that way. Stay that way and keep doing it, and even try to grow in it. One of the ways that I think, if you're not doing this already, that you could do that is pray through the membership directory. We have them out there front. Take one of those and use it in your quiet time. Maybe pray for 3 people a day or 1 person a day. But let it be you systematically praying for all the people that you're sitting in here. You're doing life with each week. One of the things that I've done, I heard this from someone else, is I have a note card for every person in the church, and I just jot down on it things I hear about them, things that they're praying with, things I'm praying for them, and I use those along with the membership directory so that I can keep a track of what I'm praying for people. Don't underestimate the good that you can do for each other in prayer. Don't underestimate the good that you can do for those who don't know Christ over praying for the long haul. And then might we have the same glorious joy of thanking God like Paul does for the ways that he's answered those prayers. Second, Paul remembers Timothy with heartfelt yearning. He says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Now, it's not exactly clear what this exact instance is. It could be, a lot of people think that it's Acts 20 when Paul's doing his last farewell with the Ephesian elders. They're on the shores of Miletus, and it says there was much weeping as he's saying goodbye to them. Because he's about to go to Jerusalem, he knows he's going to suffer there and then be taken to Rome. It could be that, it could be another time, we don't know. He doesn't specify. Regardless, it was an emotionally charged moment. It's one that seems to just underscore the deep relationship between Paul and Timothy. And so what type of response does that bring out of Paul? Longing. He wants to see Timothy. We've been talking about this. He wants to see his friend. I think we can see here just the precious gift of God that friendship is. Seeing Timothy would fill Paul with joy. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. I'm reminded of this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, "Friendship halves our sorrows and doubles our joys." So what a gift it is that when God gives friendships to us that are intimate, tried and tested through all the hardship that we experience, based in the deepest of foundations of Christ himself, that is such a gift that we can have people to walk with together in this life. In this sin-sick world, we can actually have relationships with people that bring us joy. That's a gift from God. Forging deep, emotionally close relationships can be hard. I think it's got a little bit harder in this day and age when we're kind of brought to view things so individualistically. You know, we have phones, we're busy, and it can just take a lot of relational investment. One author actually wrote a book on biblical friendship, and he said his friend had seen a modern-day miracle. And it was that he was in his 30s, and he had 12 close friends. He knew that this was just a rare thing. We often grow older, and it's hard to keep the friends that we have. But I just want to say, let's work to cultivate these deep relationships. Cultivate these friendships that we see in Scripture, like Jonathan and David. That was pretty emotional, pretty affectionate, in a way that might make us uncomfortable. But it's in Scripture, and I think it's recommended. Relationships that have the fruit of affection and tears. Friendships like Paul and Timothy. Let's pursue those with one another. Let's thank God for the ones that we have. They are God's means of grace to help us endure. Now, third, Paul remembers sincere faith. And this is really where we see the idea of a lineage of faith. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Paul calls Timothy's faith sincere. We can think of that as unhypocritical. And as he remembers Timothy, their friendship, their tears, it leads him to think of Timothy's faith. He's saying, I remember that you, Timothy, have a real faith. Paul would know that. He's been with him for nearly 2 decades, through hard and good, through joy and sorrow. And I love that this is in stark contrast to, if you turn forward to chapter 3, the opponents that Timothy's facing in the church. It says in verse 5 that they have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. In stark contrast to Timothy, they don't have the real thing, but Paul's saying, you do, Timothy. You have the real thing. And then Timothy's not the only one who has it. Paul reminds him in these verses that he's coming from two kind of lineages of faith, two family trees of faith. And the obvious one right here is found in verse 5. It says that this faith dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. We got some background from that this morning as we looked at Acts 16. This Acts 16 verse 1 says, Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was also a believer. So apparently, during Paul's missionary journey through what's now modern day Turkey, he's going through the region and Timothy's mother believes when he goes to Lystra. And not only that, but after she believed, Timothy believed at some point as well. And even before her, this sincere faith dwelt first in her mother, Timothy's grandmother, Lois. Possibly she too had become a believer in Jesus. It's not specified, but maybe. Or maybe she was just a devout Jew who, like Simeon and Anna in the Gospel of Luke, she was waiting on the promises of God, waiting for the restoration of the kingdom, when the Messiah would come and restore all things. We don't know, but we do know one thing, that these women taught the scriptures to him. In chapter 3, it says that Timothy, from his childhood, was acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament scriptures. He grew up knowing them because his grandmother and his mother knew them and taught them to him. They had a sincere faith. And then, by God's grace, he was given a sincere faith as well, to believe in the scriptures that to believe in the one whom the Old Testament scriptures point to. Paul had a pagan father, but he had godly women in his life. And what a gift that is. Let that be an encouragement to all of you who are raising children, grandparents, mothers and fathers, spiritual fathers and mothers. You're pouring in and bringing the gospel to the next generation, passing it on. Mothers in the congregation especially, you're doing a glorious work. Take heart, your labor, it's not in vain. There's a lot. It's toilsome. It can seem futile in a lot of ways. But we pray that the Lord would establish the work that you're doing and that you also would see a lineage of faith, just like Lois and Eunice had with Timothy. Now, as I said, he has two streams of faith. So that's one. But then we have this other one, and that's coming from Paul. The second one is actually, we moved by it, but it's back up in verse 3. If you'll pop your eyes up there with me, look at verse 3. And Paul says, at the beginning of his thanksgiving, he makes an interjection. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my ancestors. What does it mean to have a clear conscience? I think a helpful scriptural way to interpret this would be 1 Corinthians 4:4. He says, Paul's writing about not caring about what other people think. He just wants to be faithful as a steward of the gospel. And he says, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. To have a clear conscience is to be free from accusation, from yourself, from your conscience. To not be aware of any charge that could rightly be brought against you. Let's look at what Paul says also to in his first letter to Timothy. If you want to turn there, 1 Timothy 1:5. He uses a lot of similar language in these other in these letters to 1 Timothy and Titus. And so right here in verse 5, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Good conscience, sincere faith. We see both of those in our passage this morning. In other words, I think Paul's connecting his clear conscience and saying kind of, and with different words, that I also have a real faith. I'm also serving and believing unhypocritically. There's a connection here between his faith and the faith of his son in the faith. But Paul was a sinner too, right? We all are. How can anyone have a clear conscience who still battles with sin in their heart? That seems like an oxymoron. Deep down, everyone knows the areas where we mess up. How could he say this truthfully? I thought John Piper's points here were helpful. He says, one, if you read Paul, you know that he was a man who hated sin and loved God. He was actually walking and waging war against his sin. I think of Romans 8 where he says, put to death the deeds of the body. And even later in this letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy to be a vessel for holy use, to cleanse himself of what is dishonorable. Paul is really trying to walk in holiness. And so I think he can say, I have a clear conscience because there's not actually anything that I am participating in that's something I'm not aware of, that I'm not repentant of. I'm not hiding sin. I don't have open sin in my life also that I just don't care about. And second, I think that if we listen to this verse from Hebrews 9:14, it'll help us. Listen here. He said, the writer of Hebrews says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What can purify the conscience of a sinner? What can make it clear? The blood of Christ. The one who died in the place of sinners. When Jesus Christ, the righteous one, put his life in the place of sinners, he was doing it as one whose conscience never convicted him. It never had to convict him because he was sinless. And so he died in the place of sinners, taking the punishment for their sin. So that if anyone believes in him, that burden of sin that we all know that we have, that gnawing, aching feeling that is telling us the wrong things that we do, it can be loaded off of us. Not because we don't care about it, not because the things that we've done aren't bad or they don't matter, but because another one has suffered in the place and already paid for that. It's been dealt with, canceled, set aside, nailed to the cross in Jesus' body. And so in that sense, you are free to serve God. You're free to serve God and others, not to justify yourself, not to make up for all the things your conscience is accusing you of, but out of love. That's how a saint who still sins can have a clear conscience, by faith in Christ. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't say that you believe in Christ. I wonder if you do feel the weight of your sins. Do you have that gnawing feeling of guilt there? If you do, don't ignore it. Listen to it. Your sin is real. You've offended the holy God. All of us have. We've turned away like sheep, gone astray. And instead of worshiping him like we should, we've gone other ways, worshiped other things, put other things at the center of our life. And because God is a holy God, we will be punished. The punishment is hell forever. Eternal punishment. Suffering. Justly. That's coming for everyone unless they believe in Jesus. Unless you repent of your sins and come to him. Then you can be forgiven. His life in place of yours. The conscience, the burden that is on your back can be taken off. If you have questions about that, I'll be back at the door. You can talk to me. I'd love to talk with you. I know anyone here sitting next to you would love to talk with you about that. A clear conscience can be possible. Now, Paul had a clear conscience because of Christ. I know I'm serving the Lord unhypocritically, faithfully, he says. And he adds, as did my ancestors. Paul's also in a line of faith. Further upstream from Paul, there was the saints of the Old Testament. Those ones who looked toward the promise of the Messiah, the restoration of the kingdom of God. We see the seeds of those promises in the Old Testament, and they gave life. They blossomed out into the truth of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he has seen the manifestation of that, but it was there in the Old Testament in the form of seeds. And so Paul's walking in the same lineage of faith. He's emphasizing Timothy that this is something that comes before you. And now he says, this faith dwells in you. It's alive. And I think the application for us here is we should do what Paul does for Timothy. He says, I know that this faith is in you. We should encourage each other. What are the ways that you see faith alive in each other? How have you observed others around you this week in the church, living out their faith in such a way that it shows that they have a sincere, living faith that's dwelling in them and producing fruit in their life? I think this is an awesome way that God has designed the church. He gives us assurance through our relationships in the church. If you struggle with knowing that your faith is real, maybe you have a really tightly wound conscience and it accuses you a lot, actually. Well, you might be helped by asking your brothers and sisters, hey, where do you see my faith alive? Do you see it alive? And your brothers and sisters, they can say, yeah, I see you living it out in these ways. Your faith is real. Be encouraged. We're often prone to be harsher with ourselves and not see the evidences of God in our lives. And so that's why we need our brothers and sisters in the church. The church is, among other things, it's a tool for our assurance of salvation. We have people who point out the sincere faith that's in us and then who are going to challenge us to keep living it out. And that's where Paul goes. His train of thought goes there with Timothy. These are going to be our last two verses we look at. Point number three, a reminder to carry on, verses 6 and 7. Look with me at verse 6. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I think this gift that Paul refers to is Timothy's unashamed preaching of the gospel. It comes in between. The command to fan it into flame comes in between him saying, I know you have sincere faith. And then right after it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. So I think it has to do something with this living out his faith, not being fearful. And then we can look at the rest of the letter and see that he charges Timothy to preach the word. We can even look at 1 Timothy 4 if you look back. Look back with me at 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul referenced laying on his hands to Timothy. And here we get the picture of Paul was a part of this greater group of the elders who laid their hands on Timothy. In 4:14, he says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, this laying on hands was a practice. It was an act of affirmation and commissioning into the ministry of the word. We see that it happens in Acts 13. The Holy Spirit, they're all praying at the church in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and set apart Saul. And then right after that, they pray, they lay their hands on them, and they send them out to do the ministry of the word. I think that's what's happening with Timothy right here. And if we look at the verses even surrounding 1 Timothy 4:14, we see that Paul is exhorting him to teach the scriptures. He says in verse 15, practice and immerse yourself in it. To me, that sounds a little bit like fanning into flame. Let people see your progress in that, he says. You're doing it already. Keep doing it. Now, if we combine all this with the overall thrust of 2 Timothy, faithfully endure suffering in ministry, you get the idea. Paul wants Timothy to do something he's already doing. That flame is already there. Fan it into a bigger flame so that you preach the gospel unashamedly. You keep doing the ministry of the word, even in the midst of suffering. But how and why? Let's look at verse 7. He says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." This is a promise for Timothy to hold on to by faith. He tells him to fan into flame the gift of God. It makes me think of like bellows, those things that you kind of look like an accordion. You squeeze to put oxygen, to feed a fire with oxygen. This promise right here is like the bellows. Timothy's going to press the bellows of this promise by faith, and it's going to breathe life-giving oxygen onto the flame of his unashamed preaching of the gospel. It's like the kindling that he keeps throwing on it to make the flame bigger so that he keeps on enduring and doing it. God didn't give you a spirit of fear, Timothy. He gave you a spirit, the spirit that will feed your boldness. And I do think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. Makes sense. The Spirit is the one who gives us gifts. He gives us sincere faith. We also see later in 2 Timothy 1 verse 14, Paul urges him to guard the deposit of teaching by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I like how he says us there. And we see that us language again in our verse, in verse 7. For God gave us not a spirit of fear. That word us is the connecting point with us too. You have given a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The Holy Spirit dwells and lives in all of us who by faith have been united with Christ. And the fruit that he produces is not fear. It's power, love, and self-control. He's the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead with power. He gives life to our dead hearts. He puts flesh on dry bones. He's the one who gives great boldness to the disciples in Acts 4 to keep preaching the gospel, even in the midst of suffering, to the point where they say that they would count it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. It's the same Spirit that Jesus talks about in the first verses of Acts when he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And this Spirit produces love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Peace, kindness, goodness, patience, gentleness, faith, control. He pours this love into our hearts, enabling us to love God and others. He enables us to preach because we now love God because of the Holy Spirit, and we can love others as well. He's the Spirit who produces sober-minded self-control in us. If we're going to stick it out to the end through suffering, our flesh is going to say every time we experience suffering, avoid, 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 abort, get out of there. Do not keep suffering. Do whatever it takes to not do that. But the Spirit is going to help us be sober-minded in those moments, to call to mind even this promise that he is with us, he dwells in us, and he is not a spirit of fear. So he's producing self-control at us when our flesh screams at us to avoid suffering. Brothers and sisters, we have the power of God in the Spirit of God. He's the author of our sincere faith. He planted it in us, and he's the one who's going to strengthen us to carry on the legacy of faith until the day that he perfects it in us. God's own powerful presence is in you. That's amazing. Think about that every single day. When you wake up and your mind is groggy and you don't want to read your Bible, think about that the Spirit is in you and ask him to help you. to give you power against your sin,
to lay down your life to serve. We will endure
by his power. Just like John Payton endured by his power. I want to return to him and his story as we close. He faithfully endured to the end. He passed away in his 80s after 40 years of missionary service in the South Pacific. And by God's grace, he was able to see fruit. He saw churches planted on every island, over 12,000 believers, and over 100 of them were sent out as pastors or missionaries, former cannibals. How did he endure? He had a sincere faith, just like his father, and that was empowered by God's abiding presence in him. Looking back on his ministry, this is what he had to say. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. But I felt his supporting power. God, by his Spirit, will help all of us. He will give us his supporting power. Let's grasp onto that by faith, because he will hold us fast. Let's pray.